The reading of our sermon text, which is Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Continuing our study of Paul's letter, look at Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. Paul has been instructing us on what it looks to live a life that honors the Lord, to be a living sacrifice, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And in his wisdom, he chose to tell us something about the civil government. Let's give us careful attention to the word of the living God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So when we gathered last Sunday, we began to answer a fundamental question for every human being who has ever lived, one that perhaps you consider more and more: what on earth is the government good for? As we mentioned then, we don't merely want to have an opportunity to simply hear opinions and then be left the same. Our desire as Christians is to gather together and hear what God's word has to say about this and every matter. However, as I've mentioned before, when we are engaging a topic such as this, we are dealing with an idea that is incredibly important to many people and also rather complicated. In light of that, I think it's necessary to emphasize two things today, and I'm going to be putting things up on the board because I think it's helpful. I'm a visual person. It helps me pay attention. First is that a Christian's view of politics is a secondary doctrine. When we discuss this chapter and other issues in this level, we're dealing with things that are different, that are not primary. What would be primary doctrinal matters? The Holy Trinity, the incarnation, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many opinions today about what is a God-honoring view of the civil government, even in our tiny little Presbyterian circle of the world. And as such, whatever conversations we do have, we need to be patient with other people who disagree with us. Likewise, there is in fact a Christian way to disagree with one another. Why do I have to mention this? Should we as Christians mimic the unbelieving world in the way they choose to discuss politics? Certainly not. Our unbelieving world does not get the right to give us the pattern of how we talk about politics, because then all that's going to happen is we're going to eat each other alive. Have you ever watched two politicians who disagree with each other talk? Is it polite and cordial, gracious and kind? Do you hope that your children discuss and debate in the same way? Likely not. Paul warns us that if our response towards anyone, but especially brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be abrasive or harsh or rude, this is not something that is God-honoring or Christ-honoring, we may say. Instead, we look at the language of the Apostle Paul, who tells us that when we are like that, abrasive, harsh, rude, like that, these are not works of the Holy Spirit, but of our own sinful flesh. Paul tells us that such sinful attitudes and actions include enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and things like these. This is Galatians 5, 20 and 21. Again, I ask a question. Have you ever seen a political discussion get heated? We have to guard against this because it doesn't honor Christ. As Christians, part of our own maturity is exemplifying the fruit of the Holy Spirit, even in matters surrounding politics. Scripture describes such an outworking of God, the Holy Spirit, in us, and the fruit looks like this. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, he says in Galatians 5:22. This is our aim in all conversations as Christians, but even those where debate and discussion and heat, to use that language, is common. Even more, since our discussion of Christians and our view of politics is secondary, that means that this is a topic where we as brothers and sisters can disagree and still be Christians. We can continue to reflect the love of Jesus to each other. If that's not possible for you, then the question I want you to wrestle with today is this: why is that the case? Which brings us then to a second point of emphasis, which is here. Even though a Christian's political ideas or theology is a secondary matter, it's very important because it affects the well-being of our life every single day. It affects the church. It affects everything. In theology, one of the things we often try to do is distinguish between primary issues and secondary issues. Or to use other language that's helpful, and I believe I have it up here, we want to talk about the being of the church and the well-being of the church. Our discussion about the Trinity, the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is under A, the being of the church. In other words, if you mess with that, you no longer have the church. But these secondary issues, issues like, well, should we baptize infants or not? What happens at the end of the world? Our view of politics. Those are secondary issues that are in that B category. They affect the well-being of the church. Again, a question you might be asking is, why do we take so much time on this issue? I think it's necessary because today there are so many different views of how Christians ought to approach politics. If you use your phone and look into the subject, you're going to become immediately overwhelmed. Like everything else in the world, everyone is convinced that they're right, and the only way to have a position is to perhaps demonize somebody else. However, I don't want us to get worked up unnecessarily about these issues, because as Christians, we're called to be reflexively patient, charitable, especially when approaching issues of disagreement. Is it possible for us in our disagreements, especially about political matters, to reflect the character of Christ? One place to lean into is to learning to ask deeper questions when we find someone's own political positions to be their most precious point of their identity. Have you ever met a person whose whole identity is rooted in their politics? We have to ask the deep heart questions of, why is this so important to them? What are they afraid of? How can I approach them the way Peter exhorts us to in his epistle, with gentleness and respect, even if we disagree with them? I hope that we can exercise Christian maturity then in these ways, because we will not find it in the unbelieving world, especially in its own political conversations. My hope is that even here in this minefield of political thought, that we can lead by example, showing how Christ's lordship comes to reign even over our own political thought. With that caveat out of the way then, I want us to look at the comments that we had on our last Sunday together to remind us of what the government is supposed to do. And this is our big idea. I'm going to leave it up here for a little bit for those of you who take notes, so that if you're doing that, it might be easier. Our summary last week, which we discussed, was this: the civil government is the God-ordained means for maintaining the good and punishing the evil of society, assisting us to live God-honoring lives in peace and godliness. We found this idea given to us from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 13, not rooted necessarily in the Mosaic covenant, that is what we find from Moses, but instead the covenant God made with Noah. Why did we not look to Moses' law? Our own confession of faith, when it speaks about these civil or judicial laws of Moses, it speaks of them ending with the coming of Christ. Some of you are readers. If you want to, you can look in your hymnal on page 930. If you were to do so, you will find the Westminster Confession, that statement of faith that we adhere to. And if you look at Westminster Confession chapter 19 on the law of God, and then the fourth paragraph, you find great comfort first in that it's the smallest paragraph. And there it says this: to them also, that is the people of Israel, as a body politic, God gave sundry judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than general equity thereof may require. There you go. We've solved every problem. Everybody understands. Not confusing. What we look at when we look at this text is it's simply saying that the judicial laws of ancient Israel do not apply today other than the broad concepts where we can apply them. This means that it's a guide, this law of Moses or civil law of Moses, but we can't simply copy and paste for them today. The leading world expert on the Westminster Everything, or standards, Chad Van Dixhorn, gives us this comment. He says this, like the ceremonial laws, these judicial laws are no longer in force for God's people today, nor for any of God's people since the time of Christ and the destruction of the ancient Jewish nation in the days of the apostles. He continues and says, what is in force are the laws of men, as Peter clearly teaches in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Whether our overlord be a king or a governor, we submit ourselves to their civil ordinances for the Lord's sake. We are not to try and enforce submission to the Lord's Old Testament ordinances for their sakes. End quote. What am I saying? We are not called to try and establish a theocracy that is a government ruled by priests or pastors. It was this idea or misunderstanding of the Jews in Jesus' day, and even the apostles, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, they thought that when Jesus came, he was going to build a political kingdom just like the Romans, just like the Babylonians, just like the Assyrians, and that he was going to enforce political rule on the world right now. This is what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still thinking of the kingdom of God as an ordinary civil kingdom. Jesus, are you right now about to dethrone Caesar? Are you right now going to undo the centurions? Are you right now going to give us a place of prominence with worldly power? Do you remember Jesus' response? It's the most classic Jesus response. He says this in verse 7 and 8 of Acts 1. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're asking questions about political power. Jesus is telling them about spiritual power, as the rest of the book of Acts will tell us. He pointed them instead to the unique mission that only the church can accomplish. He came not to establish a kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God that's not of the world. So how should we think of the government's role? We go back to this big idea that's up here on the board. The civil government, then, is the God-ordained means for maintaining the good and punishing the evil of society, thus assisting us to live God-honoring lives in peace and godliness. God has ordained that there be a civil government, and even by his will ordained that specific rulers be in place over us. This is the common refrain of both the old and the new. But what are they supposed to do? The civil government maintains the good of society. The civil government punishes the evil of society. And how do they do this? Now, this is the question that divides many Christians today. But I want to go back to these points that we had last Sunday. I believe they're going to be up here on the board. The first thing we said is that the civil government is common for all. There was a civil government in ancient Assyria, ancient Egypt, ancient Rome, even this little island called Ithaca. There is this civil government that was common for all. But then we see something else, that the civil government is also the agent of God's justice, which is our second thing here. We spent all of last week on that first point, and we said as well that this civil government was called to protect the family. If you remember, any read of the government in our history would point to this, that there are bad and there are good. When the world was overwhelmed with evil, how did God fix it? He brought about a flood. We read about that. He flooded the whole world because of the unrestrained sin at work. And likewise, when we looked at the covenant that God made with Noah, which we call the Noahic covenant, he gave its threefold purpose. The first thing we saw in Genesis 9 was that there was a call to family, a call to enterprise, and the next one, there was a call to justice. It's this third sense that Paul alludes to in our passage of Romans. He's looking to this pursuit of justice, that this is the mission of the civil government. It's called by God to enforce justice. But then here's the rub. How do we know what constitutes justice according to the Apostle Paul? As Christians, we know that biblical justice is rooted in the unchanging character of God. We rejoice in the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of that changeless moral law. which, unlike the ceremonial law, that is the Israelite worship of, under Moses, that came to an end, and unlike the judicial law, that is the theocracy of ancient Israel, that came to an end, the moral law continues even today. It's guiding us. But did the Apostle Paul expect the Roman Empire to execute its job by adhering to the law of Moses? We don't find that in the text. In the handful of references we find in the New Testament, we don't see Paul calling for that. If we were to look at the sum of the New Testament's writing on the civil government, and there's not much of it, we find that it is generic, sparse, and written in a context where the people could simultaneously be citizens and even politicians of a pagan empire or the kingdom of men and still seek to live out according to the teachings of Jesus as in the kingdom of God. As we've been saying over and over again, they were citizens of two kingdoms. Our duty as believers, then, is most basically this: to be the very best citizens for the sake of conscience, to glorify God, and even for the sake of evangelism. Paul, in one of the other few places where he talks about the civil government, tells us this in 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to read it in its entirety. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. First then of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It is good for us to pray for our political leaders, whether they are Christians or not, whether they are supportive of our policies or not, whether they are our guy or gal that we voted for or not. Paul doesn't make that distinction. In fact, the person leading the Roman Empire at that time is going to have his head removed from his neck. And he still prays for Nero's good. It is good for us to pray for them. It's good for us to pray for their salvation. It's good for us to pray that the result of their work would lead to a society that enables us to lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified. What do we have then as we turn back to the text of Romans? We receive a general principle which is distilled under that simple word, good. Keep your ear open for every time Paul says good. I'm going to read this now. Hear good. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Do you think Nero would have celebrated the Christians showing up on the Lord's Day? Or coming to participate in the Lord's Supper? Or putting money aside to help the poor? What do you think Paul has in view here then? Do you think Paul expected the Roman Empire to enforce Christianity through this? What sort of good conduct does he have in view? When Paul commanded the church to do what is good, how would a Roman politician have recognized that? When Paul said that the Roman government and our own governments today, and every other government for that matter, is God's servant for your good, what's in view? Everything gets absolutely messier when we enter into a world that considered Christians as much as an eagle contemplates the gravitational pull of Jupiter. The Westminster Confession proves useful again. Chapter 23 is all about the civil magistrate. It has to be noted, though, that when the Westminster Confession was adopted here in the United States, it was different than what was adopted initially in England. The original English version in 1646 said that the civil government would enforce pure religion. What would this look like in practice? Well, if somebody was, let's say, a Quaker, and teaching ideas you thought were contradictory to Scripture, it was not outside of the realm of the civil government to have them publicly whipped. Do you think that that is a good practice? This is something that was thought as right and good for the civil government. I need you to know I don't think that that's good. It is not the job of the civil government to enforce the purity of the church or to punish those who fought against it. When we find in the American context, in our American Presbyterian tradition in the early 1700s, they did not think it was fitting and right for the civil government to enforce religion in these ways. The American Revision, which is what we use in 1788, it's in our confession, it's in our Psalter hymnals, we share it with the OPC and the PCA as a whole, we find a summary of the word good and just, and that is what our government is called to do. I want to quote this section for you, but not just quote it. I want to put it up here on the board for your benefit Sorry, I skipped it. I got so excited. It's the next one right here. This is the Westminster Confession as it stands today for our denomination. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual matter as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be without molestation or disturbance. What does that all mean? The good conduct in view of Romans 13 is that which is conducive to a peaceful society, not a Presbyterian society, even though it is our prayer for all people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But this means of coming into the church, the way we bring people into the church is different than other religions. We don't lead people into a church to be baptized at the point of a sword. The government has the right of the sword, which we've read about. Our great desire is that people would come freely by the work of Christ through the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Using Noah's covenant, then, as our lens, a good society is a society that does not celebrate purposeless violence, a society that does not embrace murder and abuse, a society where men and women can enjoy peace. We go back to that quote from C.S. Lewis, which we said all those weeks ago, that the state exists simply to promote and protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. A husband and wife chatting over a fire, a couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub, a man reading a book in his own room or digging in his own garden. That is what the state's there for. To reference another document, which was roughly around the same time as the American revisions, a good society may even be described as one where anyone can pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Because this is indeed a fitting and good end for this common kingdom of men. And that is what is implicit, then, in Romans 13. The state or common kingdom cannot make men or women Christians. It's not their job to do that. It's not the church's job, likewise, not to establish or lobby for particular tax laws. I'm not going to come up here and do that on a Sunday. The church is uniquely called to lead men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ, to worship our God by the means of grace he's given, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And this is often called the spirituality of the church. She alone can do that. The state can't do that, nor should it. And anytime we find such an overreach, historically you find one thing: abuse and disaster. All of humanity, therefore, has been gifted this idea that justice ought to be maintained in such a way whereby family, enterprise, and justice is an assumed reality to be pursued and not a rarity. And so this is what government is good for. It's good to reward good conduct. It's good to punish bad conduct. It's not suggestive, because there are evil men and women in this world who will never be reasoned with and can only be maintained and controlled at the point of a sword or by means of force. The government has such power, and not only for the establishment of laws, but their enforcement. When we gather next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about this goodness and badness, this idea of natural law, which helps us discern good and evil in this common kingdom.